planning a break, it feels like being back at school.
We began to do some thinking, actually, last night even, about what hopeful things we might find in our own tradition for dealing with abuse and violence. It's sort of interesting to me sometimes that in the most dismal of circumstances, Christians seem to have an optimism, a hope that's hard to set aside, even when the statistics look pretty bad and when the theology looks pretty abusive. We're always looking for a new way to identify with our faith, to make it more human, and in the sense of contributing to greater humanity rather than lesser humanity. Have you had some ideas that you'd like to name as some positive interpretations of Christianity? Some of them might even involve just reinterpreting some of the concepts we used last night. Are there things you've been thinking about this weekend? Yes,
thank you. The last thing we talked about yesterday was how God is so close, he's monitoring us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he wasn't that close, why should I pray?
Mm-hmm.
And he wouldn't hear it anyway.
So a different approach is to think of the closeness of God as, it might be too much to call protector, but someone who is there who can believe us, an eyewitness to the abuse, one who can corroborate our story, in a sense, one who hears the prayers and doesn't automatically say it was your fault, you are guilty. God then becomes the reality check who's watching, rather than a monitoring God. I like that.
I felt this when my husband died. I think that is the ultimate form of wife abuse. You know, you die and you leave this person. But anyway, if I had not had, and I believe it literally, God watching over me, I'm not sure I would have made it.
Mm-hmm. Maybe then one of the powerful aspects of the presence of God is
it was more than comfort.
More than comfort, presence is one of the most powerful tools in pastoral care. Sometimes it's better for someone during pastoral care just to shut up and sit there. You know, you could almost be just a blank mind, and you're more helpful to the person just by being close, saying that you're willing to stand by and be present.
Right. I like to remember in Kim's office that they handed the large economy box of Kleenex the minute I walked into the door, and he didn't have to say anything.
Mm-hmm. Now there's an image of God. The super economy.
The ultra soft ones that don't scratch.
That's right. Yeah. That dry everything.
Dry everything.
I think that's a very good one. And God as the one who is consoler is a very powerful image for us. Both an image we use for God and for the Holy Spirit, who is present with us. Notice how we're shifting the language, though, from watching and monitoring to presence, which is very different. Standing with us, rather than that sense of being a detached observer, an investigator of our goings out and comings in that sense. Do you have other things that make you feel more confident?
Well, like I said last night, the whole idea of the crucifixion I'm uncomfortable with, but I can then take, the resurrection part of it, and that is pretty helpful, and thinking of, being dead and new life coming out of it, being reborn, and I think that's pretty applicable to abuse victims in particular, but also to all of us. I think we can all see things in our life that have died or are dying, and then we will see new birth out of that.
Mm-hmm. So resurrection symbolizes a new birth. Mm-hmm. a fresh start, mm-hmm. a new opportunity for a life without the abuse.
Right.
So you can put an end to, the sense that you can really put an end to something, kill it, if you will. Empowering, I mean, it empowers us to say no, if we think that. Are there other hopeful places in the tradition? Are there hopeful things in the tradition about what it means to be human?
Yes, Mary Magdalene keeps popping into my mind in terms of Jesus' acceptance of her lifestyle mm-hmm. and defense of it, mm-hmm. basically telling the crowds to not judge her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The sense of the value of all humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When we think about the numbers of outcasts and despised people mm-hmm. that Jesus chose as close companions,
mm-hmm.
then no matter what the circumstances of our own lives, we can be confident that we are included. The downside, maybe, of that analogy is that one would really want to blame Mary Magdalene for inviting. For inviting sin upon herself or something like that. But the positive side is this, that Jesus always sides with those who are unjustly condemned. And for someone who is abused, who feels blamed by the pastor, the church, or her spouse, for example, or for the woman who is raped, who is told she was asking for it, that becomes a powerful image. It says, I don't have to buy into that view of myself because I know that my God and my Jesus see me differently. Still takes a bit of courage to go through with that affirmation, though. Easier said than done. Other things you're thinking of? Let me share. I have a couple of ideas. One I want to talk about now and get your response to. There are some things I think are flawed about it. So I want you to help me perfect it, come up with a better idea. As I have said, I've called every section something, naming something, because naming is a powerful thing. And you've probably heard that a million times from various groups who've come in to talk about all kinds of theology. People who name things are the ones in power. You ever notice that? It's the scientist who is rich and powerful enough in wisdom who gets the $6 million research grant. And when he or she discovers something, they get to name it. So you can find a chemical or a tree or who knows what, and give your name to it, The Leakeys were famous for that. Whenever they discovered some bones, it was something leaky. that's one of the naming things. The establishment gets to name, So the locus of power in a government or a religion gets to name things. So it's usually the religious establishment who names the sex. That is S-E-C-T-S. As opposed to SEX. This morning it's hard to tell. The Quakers and the Shakers did not name themselves those names. Those were derogatory terms. Baptist was a derogatory term originally, meant to sort of make fun of the way that Baptist people do total immersion as their style. So the powerful are the ones who get to name things, and who is privileged to use the names makes a lot of difference. One reason that I've chosen that as a theme throughout this weekend is that it is empowering to be able to name both your abuse and abusers, and then to do some creative naming of places. Places in the tradition or places in your faith that you call your own and that are freeing for you. The first place that I want to talk about, renaming things, has to do with renaming God. And in particular, renaming God and ourselves, as it turns out, through Jesus Christ. I'm trying to figure out what that means. I think I've already mentioned the fact that one of the problems in Christianity is that we tend to glorify suffering itself, and on the basis that Jesus is the one who suffered, and therefore we want to imitate this Christ and become sufferers ourselves. So there's a tendency to think that, you know, if a woman is abused in any way, that if she continues to suffer it more, she's really racking up points in God's heavenly system, you know, the merit system of some kind. What we fail to realize sometimes is that in doing that sort of imitating, we have misinterpreted the nature of Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering was not involuntary. But the Gospels, it seems to me, say over and over again, this is a suffering that Christ chose. That Christ was, in fact, an empowered self who could have said no to that suffering, who could have chosen not to bring about the salvation of the world in that way, because this Christ was indeed God, too. Now, if we imitate God, then, if we imitate God who is Christ, it is not involuntary suffering that we should be glorifying, is it? We shouldn't say that the woman who is beaten is therefore the suffering servant. No, she is just an involuntarily abused person. Voluntary suffering is quite a different thing. Choosing to side with the poor or the abused or the outcast is very different than having no choice about being enslaved or beaten to someone else.
Well, what about, I mean, I remember a lot of talk when I was in high school or whenever about Jesus asking for the cup to be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't sound very voluntary to me. It's like, please don't make me do this,
yeah.
Dad.
Mm-hmm.
And sort of the implicit answer is, no, you have to do it, so I'm sorry.
This is where I see the flaw in this thinking.
Okay.
I'm not...
No, because that's,
yeah, I agree.
That's the part that,
yeah,
I've always heard.
Yeah. It's sort of, the tradition feels sort of ambiguous on that point, since we do interpret this person as being God, too.
Mm-hmm.
And we affirm that this person would have had the power, but for some reason chose not to use it. And what does it mean then that this person actually suffers so really that he asks that the pain be taken away? You know, I don't know. It's sort of an interesting theological point. And the other thing that makes me wonder about really exploring this suffering motif is that I'm not sure I even want to imitate voluntary suffering as a good image. This is an image that I start with in this development that some other people are using. And I think it's good to raise questions about its limitations. Its strength is that it keeps us from just accepting abuse that is forced upon us. Its weakness is that it has problems in the areas we're talking about. So we'll keep that in mind. Knowing that the intention of people who are using this concept of voluntary suffering as good, but involuntary suffering is bad, is to show that there's a difference, that the point of Jesus' life is not to glorify suffering, abuse, or injustice. And that's the point that people intend to make when they use this. Now, that is my intro into the conversation. That is my repeating of a conversation among women theologians, you know, and an analysis they're doing. That's meant to break the cycle of abuse that includes using Christ as a weapon against the person who's already being burdened. Here's what I'd like to focus on, and it's kind of like what Netter's saying. I want to move past that suffering part, right to the resurrection motif. It seems to me the point is that Christ not only overcomes suffering, but transforms it. And one of my favorite images of Christ is a bit abstract, but I use it anyway. It's the idea of creative transformation, that one never needs to be stuck in anything when one is in Christ. Because Christ is the one who came to be a revolutionary about every single thing in human life. Nothing was left untouched, from prostitution to eating habits to picking corn on Sundays, or on the Sabbath anyway, to the transformation of sinfulness itself. Christ is the creative transformer, and when your life is touched by Christ, you can be truly a new person. This Christ, then, is not the sanctioner of the status quo, not the one who sanctions violence, not the one who sanctions a powerful hierarchy that tends to collude with violence, not the one who sanctions theologies that are, in fact, unjust. But the creative transformer who leads us then to new humanity. And that's the point. What is it that abuse really does to us? It makes us less than our full and true human selves. And that may be a point that's not too carefully talked about sometimes. You know, I think I could probably endure beatings if all they were physical contacts with my body, and that's all the importance they had. I think I could probably endure rape if it was just a clinical, technical thing that really didn't affect me, but was a kind of touching of my body. I could endure verbal threats and abuses if they didn't affect my psyche at all. But they do. And the real problem with violence and abuse is that it takes a whole human being and so intimidates and humiliates that all you're left with is a shell of a person. A person who is so hollowed out and uncertain that they can't live full and free human lives anymore. Christ then becomes the one who transforms us into wholeness and new humanity. A new humanity born out of, I guess, the wreckage and the fragments of a human who has been abused. Well, first of all, let me ask this. How do you react to that kind of thinking about Christ and Christ's saving work in the world? Does that feel like a liberating image?
I guess I'm still... I hear kind of a shift between the last 2 days of who's in power and when. And right now it's Christ will transform or pick up and and provide, and other points it's been, and maybe this is intentional, is you're in charge, you should, so I'm not clear on, when you invoke which image.
That's interesting. That's a good point. It is not helpful if this image is used to make a violated human being just a pawn, is it? One day, the abuser is the one who has control of destroying my life. Mm-hmm. The next day, Christ is the one who reconstructs me by being in charge of me. Mm-hmm.
It seems a little schizophrenic to me. Like, when do I get to invoke what here?
Seems to maybe we need to develop then what it is to be fully human, and what it means to be a self with in relationship to Christ in such a way that it empowers and gives authority to the individual and the person who's abused. Sarah, are you going to say something?
Well, I was, but I was just thinking that it's sort of, by saying that, you're sort of missing the middle step of we talked a lot about recognizing abuse and changing and transforming that yourself, and I think that's a step that's sort of necessary, first first the abuser is sort of controlling your life, but then you have to step in and do something about that, like we've been talking about, you know.
I guess I was reacting to the Christ steps in and picks
right.
up the pieces.
Yeah. Right, but then, I mean, that is what happens eventually, and finally, I think you can do as much as you can to stand up for yourself, but then that abuse is still taking place. So even if you've removed yourself from it or you've done something about it for yourself, you still have that abuse that you carry with you. And so somehow you have to, I don't know, transform that, I guess, is a good word, I think, into some kind of more complete wholeness just on your own and with Christ instead of between you and your abuser, or just with you. So.
Something that, I don't know how to quite say this, but I totally agree with what Sarah's saying. I am a victim of abuse, of sexual abuse as a child, and I had to actually leave the church for a while because I just could not like rely on that. I had to sort of get some strength, but eventually now I'm finding that my Christianity is important to me, and now I can give. I can only get to a certain point where I can, you know, work on myself. But as far as I can only do that to a certain point, and then I need Christ to sort of come in and do more of the healing. But it was a process, and it's taken a while, and it still is. Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure, you know, as depressing as it sounds, I'm not sure any abuse victim ever puts it totally behind him or herself.
No, I don't believe in that.
No, I don't.
You can leave behind the victimization,
right. But
it's always with you as a survivor.
Something in the back of your head that sometimes you need the extra strength and transformation of Christ to deal with, or at least that's how some people deal with it. Some important development of this idea happening here. One thing is, it calls us to raise a question about how we are related to Christ. What do we really believe about our relationship to Christ? Is it against our will that we relate to Christ? Or is it something we choose? And is it the case that we invite Christ to be the creative transformer of our lives? What do you think? And if you choose one of those options, how then does Christ interact with us to transform us? You know, I'm a Baptist, so, you know, every Sunday, twice a day, and on Wednesday nights, at least once, one is invited to walk down the aisle. And what do you do? Any Baptist here? If you're not, you might not know what you do once we get down that aisle. We don't make lunch dates with the pastor when we get there. We are asked if we would like to invite Christ in to our lives. Now, probably it's the Baptist in me that didn't address this question. Because my presupposition is that Christ never comes uninvited. Not in the transforming process. I think Christianity is fairly clear on the point, actually, that, well, except in the matter of predestination, if you're into that, but that Christ doesn't necessarily transform people who are not open to it. It's not quite the case. So maybe I was assuming then that in this process of transformation, I have become a whole and human self, ready to say no to my abuser and ready to say, Christ, join in relationship with me, that your presence might strengthen my transformation into a whole human.
Yeah, and I guess my problem with that then as a Christian is, where is Christ during the suffering?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously not there. If we have to be whole and complete before we come and ready to have Christ come in and be sort of a co-transformer, then I feel like we have an absent Christ during the suffering.
Which would be
quite
normal.
That's what I'm hearing in that.
Quite normal response, wouldn't it? Where would Christ, if this is to be an image for wholeness, where must Christ be when the suffering is happening? suffering with you is a good answer, I think. Christ as fellow sufferer is a powerful image. One who feels the pain as I feel it. And maybe I would say that Christ is available at all times. This Christ is one who is on call. Christ, where's the beeper? You know, or Christ present. Who, whether I have invited him in to my struggle or not, is feeling the pain and is ready. You know, like Holden's fire. Staff here, you know, always ready to be invited. Who has already reached out and is waiting for me to reach back and say, now is the moment when I need the transformation. You know, I'm fully ready.
Where does that leave children? Mm-hmm. Where does that leave children? You know, that's, I have a, mm-hmm. I mean, that's been kind of my struggle, is where does that leave the 8-year-old girl who is being raped by her father?
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't know Christ, probably. And even if she does and asks, take this away, why is this happening, and nothing happens, then mm-hmm. where is that child?
Mm-hmm. Well, for some of us who were 8 years old, and who had no concept of Christ at the time. I don't know when I was a kid that I was thinking, well, Christ must be to blame at all, you know, or I don't think I ever worried about Christ's absence
mm-hmm.
at that point.
But when
I became older
right.
and Christ yeah. became important, then my whole history was transformed in the process of me becoming more fully human through Christ.
And, you know, this goes back to the theology thing,
mm-hmm.
that if you've been taught the traditional things that I learned, God is a protector, God is watching you, God is always there to take care of you, all you have to do is pray and ask, and you'll get whatever this is, and then you do that, and it doesn't happen, well, you know, then like Deb, people leave the church because you're told one thing, and that isn't true. I mean, I have found that the theology of my childhood is a big lie.
Mm-hmm. I can't argue with you.
I kind of disagree with Heather about the answering of prayer, because God's going to answer that prayer in the manner that He determines is better for you, not what we predecide.
So abuse?
No, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about any kind of prayer.
But I am talking about abuse.
Yeah, and you are talking about abuse. Did you pray for it to stop? Or does it? We don't know what this child is doing.
Mm-hmm. But I can really sympathize with what Heather is saying
for children. Yeah.
I think even the frequently the child even raised in an atheist home,
mm-hmm.
you know, or a non-church home anyway.
Yeah.
Has it, growing up in our society, has some concept of God as protector, you know, the great heavenly advocate of some kind. And one of the reasons I think that abuse is so shattering is that it takes the whole house of cards. Not only does it destroy me, but it destroys the entire worldview that gives order and security to my life. So I think it's a legitimate question.
When I went through changing my image of God, was through divorce and all the hassle that was going on in my life at that time, and I had a very immature image of you know, this white God, and I kind of erased it all, that didn't work anymore for me. There was a piece of God still there, but I couldn't at that point identify it. Anyway, I didn't want anything to do with that, the God that I had been raised with, the image of that God. And I went through putting it together piece by piece. First, she had to be female, because only she could know my pain that I was in. A male God couldn't know that pain, because it was a male that kind of put me into some of that pain. And it was rebuilding God, and I had to rebuild God as an image that I could see. And so I built it into the image of my grandmother. And then I could build it into mm-hmm. other images that became...
Yes, I think that's good because, that's a good comment, because it shows that the image of God as abuser looms large when you're in circumstances of abuse. Somehow, the powerful authority around you begins to look a lot like God. And it's only by saying, I think part of saying no to the abuse is saying, no, I will not let my abuser become God to me. And working in that process of transforming and renaming God somehow. So, saving out the parts that we really believe, and having the courage to even, to be iconoclastic, to destroy the idols, you know, to break them apart. Because that's what they have become. That's a part of the destruction and abuse that the church, you know, collaborates with.
I hate to play devil's advocate here, but I'm trying to construct an image of God here from what Kim said. And I can handle that he waits until he's invited to help and all that. What's his role with the people who never invite God in? And does he just sit back and only deal with those people who are ready to deal with him? Or does he have a role in a broader sense? Mm-hmm. Stan, were you going to talk about something like that?
Well, we probably should take a break.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
Boy, this is a cliffhanger, isn't it?
Don't forget what you were going to say.
Yeah, write it down, Sven. You have to do it so we can come back. Serials, they always had a recap. So, where were we? Your comment was, what about the people who haven't invited?
Yeah, the Christ, I guess, in. the bigger picture.
Where is Christ in that suffering?
So now it's both the family, the community, where the picture, okay. Picture which includes people that don't want
to. Right. Mm-hmm. And then Sven was going to say.
Well, speaking of inviting, do counselors advise the victims ever to call down the damnation of God on the people who are abusing them?
Call down.
I thought that would be a fair thing to do, because if, when you are misused, you are made less than human, and being human means that you are in the image of God.
Mm-hmm. That's worth, you know, I can't name anybody who's done it, but it sounds a little bit like Daniel last night, doesn't it? Calling down God's judgment on Susanna's behalf.
But did Jesus call down the damnation on the world? You know?
Yeah.
There's something.
It's an interesting, debatable subject.
About, I don't remember just how this works out very well, but I remember a discussion of, like, it was revolved around baptism and various perspectives of baptism. What I understood is a Baptist view of baptism is sort of linear. You discover your need for God, you invite God into your life, you're baptized, and so there's sort of a linear progression. So we understood it, and within a Lutheran perspective, that it's more cyclical, and God's participation in your life, at least in terms of baptism, can begin before you understand or recognize God as a part of your life, or that God exists or anything. And the reason I bring that up is the sense that does God participate in the suffering of the world, whether the world or anyone else is aware of it? Mm-hmm. And even participate in redemption of it, whether you're aware of it as well.
Mm-hmm. This is an important theological debate too, so how we settle it will suggest how we apply it. Roland, you had something you wanted to say?
I was just going to say, I mean, I think it's important that we relate to Jesus, but we're not Jesus. I mean, we can't, you know, there comes a time in everybody's life when we want to damn somebody, you know. And I think there's lots of examples of that throughout Scripture. I mean, the Psalms is full of it and all, you know. And I think, connection with what Sven said, I think there comes a time in people's life when they have to connect to that part of, you know, of the deity as well. You know, if we try to be like Jesus, then we fall into that whole accepting suffering and with that whole mode of things again.
Yeah, then we get caught in the cycle of go ahead and forgive the person anyway,
yeah,
because
yeah,
God is doing this. And yeah, I understand what you mean. Yes, go.
As I have struggled with these things, I think we all have to struggle, and I think there's probably a variety of ways that people sort this out that's helpful, and maybe some ways that aren't so helpful, and we don't all have to think about it the same way, but just to say how I think about it. And then another disclaimer is that thinking about it and doing something about it are not the same thing. But in terms of thinking about it, it's been helpful for me to make a distinction between Christ and Jesus. And when I use the word Christ, that refers to me as transforming dimension of God. Not the only dimension of God, but a dimension of God that existed long before Jesus of Nazareth and long afterwards. and is a presence in me now. And for me, psychologically, it's very much related to the self with a capital S, which Jung called the image of God, that is constantly working for transformation, constantly bringing up the very thing I need to deal with and look at in a variety of ways. And the question then becomes, will I be receptive to that? So I suppose there's a sense in which inviting Christ in is a sense, for me at least, is am I willing to look at that which needs to be transformed, which is being presented to me at this particular moment in my history, and there's always those issues. Now, as a Christian, I find it really helpful to look at how Jesus dealt with that same dynamic in his own life and where he came out as he struggled with the issues of his day, and obviously was willing to not only listen but act on what needed transforming. We know more about that in relation to his, well, maybe we don't. I mean, we know a lot about his internal, if we look at the wilderness experience, we know a lot about his own internal, we know something about his own internal struggle. So that's kind of one dimension, but it means that I have to, for transformation, I think there are instances where transformation has happened for me, or probably transformation happens where it doesn't involve my conscious participation, but I think those are pretty few and far between. I think more often it happens if I'm willing to to participate. And that often involves pain for me. I don't know how to do that nicely, you know, without struggle, but it's a chosen journey. Then my thoughts get even more radical, I suppose, because I think we started last night to talk about the dark side of God, and if that really is a reality, you know, then maybe we're being called on to, in a sense, bring that to consciousness in order that it can be transformed. Because there is a lot of darkness, and there is a lot of evil, and there is a lot of destruction. Either God has opted out, or there is, in fact, a dark side to God that has to be redeemed. Maybe in part that's what was going on with Jesus, and also needs to continue to go on with us. And the question is, are we going to, you know, shrink from that, or are we going to stand up like Jesus did and say no?
Is God the abuser to be confronted? Do we have the courage to do that? Right. Does Christ stand with us?
The Old Testament prophets have no question about that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But we've kind of whitewashed Christianity is not only whitewashed Jesus, tried to make everything on the bright, shiny, pure side of things.
Maybe Barney Fife has become our image of God in Christ. It's rather innocuous, benign, but kind and good-hearted, you know, sort of.
But I guess where I was thinking about all this was that I don't relate much to the idea that somehow if I invite Jesus into my life magically, that's going to sort of take care of all these things.
Because that gets to be what Pam is talking about. Christ is the knight in shining armor who manipulates me.
Right. I understand that it makes sense to me if I mean, I experience through my own dreams and through my own interactions with others and then through my own reflections and prayer life and so forth, the realities that I know I got to deal with. And I know that there's energy there within me to deal with it. There's courage. And I've discovered as a therapist that the people that I've worked with often know a lot more about what they need to do than perhaps anybody gives them credit for. They really know. Mostly they know. It's more like more a matter of getting it out there and they finding the courage to step forward and do what it is that they know they need to do. As adults. Now, I don't know about children. I think Natter raises a really fascinating question. I haven't struggled with that issue, and I'm speaking more from an adult perspective.
Counseling is sort of like helping people get used to an idea they already had before they came in.
Yeah, exactly.
Because they wouldn't have come for counseling if they hadn't already
they may have known
decided
it.
Change is needed.
Yeah, they've known it intuitively. They know it in their heart or whatever. They just haven't known it in their head and sort of laid it out there and said, yep, that's what it is. And okay. Uh-huh. Okay. They take a big breath and away they go.
Last night, I think we did come to some pretty strong conclusions or thoughts about the negative things that the church and theology do in women abuse. I'm really not hearing a whole lot of positive today.
You know, that's probably because we emphasize these things that have turned out to be negative. And there aren't a lot of people doing reconstruction.
Or
I think it's there.
Finding them.
It's just it's a rather new process to identify where these particular problems are and then to suggest alternatives. I think Sven is on to one of the alternatives that people are suggesting, and Scott keyed into that and so did Verlaine. How can I trust a God to be on my side when I'm abused if I don't honestly believe that this God has a clue about the difference between the unjust and the just? And so I really need to have the trust that God recognizes the abusers and does judge them harshly and is angry when God is a witness to that abuse, that this God can, like in the Old Testament, become truly outraged and outraged on my behalf if I'm one of the victims of abuse. If God cannot do that, then God is not loving. If I can't become really angry, then God is not righteous or loving as a God. So I like to think that whether I call upon this God or not, that this God is totally livid about the extent of violence in this world. That God is not somehow distant and matter of fact. So that to me is a wholesome kind of thinking. It gives me permission for anger too. I don't need to hold back and be that forgiving, kind person anymore, but I can join in the chorus of God's anger.
Yeah, and don't just expect for God to take care of it when this person's life's over by having them in hell. You've been right here on earth to be angry. And
That's right. Mm-hmm. It is not a delayed response. Mm-hmm. This God feels with immediately my pain and abuse and suffering and will have nothing of it. One reason that that Margaret's image of God as grandmother, or you know, like a grandmother, like a woman, really helps me sometimes is I picture how would my grandmother have reacted if she had seen her son abuse me? Boy, I can see that woman rise up now. From her 5'2" height, and just pummel that man if she knew. I mean, she would have been outraged and she would have been powerful. And if God can be that kind of angry about one of God's children being abused, then that's a God I can trust. The God who will believe me and take my side and bring down the judgment where it ought to be. Boy, I'm starting to sound like a hellfire kind of Baptist here. That training paid off. another thing, though, is this whole idea of where I really have to believe that this God, this Christ, is working whether I know it or not. Maybe in those intuitive ways, God works through me to come to my anger and into my strength out of that anger. Whether I invite God or not, but not in the coercive, manipulative way. Maybe kind of like the way I've been supportive of my friend who got married to the abusive man anyway. Yeah, I didn't abandon her. Okay, so I didn't go to the wedding, but I went to the reception and I brought my band to play, right? Oh, okay, I didn't totally disappear on her. And I didn't suddenly drop out of touch. And in fact, I invited them to move in with me after they were married. Can you believe that? What an idiot. But if God is like that and is the companion alongside me, working against that abuse insofar as I let that God in, or I have to believe that God is working with that abuser too. That a part of the judgment of God is the real work at confronting my abuser. And perhaps God's transformative work can change that person. It doesn't mean I advocate premature forgiveness on that basis, but I like to think that God is about the business of trying to transform this world from a violent world into a world that promotes full humanity for all people at a lot of different levels and kinds of violence. When I make a commitment and invite Christ in, then there is a kind of explosive empowerment that I trust changes and creates my life in new ways. But I like to think that Christ is in the world, that the hope comes in believing that transformation can and does happen because of the immediacy of Christ working. But I believe there are limitations on what Christ can do. insofar as we refuse to become fully human, or insofar as we refuse, especially insofar as we refuse to let other people become fully human. What we are gradually working ourselves into by these questions, and I've started to hear it come out, is, listen to this, we are the body of Christ. Who is this Christ? A lot of things, creative transformation, yes, but certainly we are told that we as the church, we who believe, are the body of Christ. If we are transforming this image of God, then we have renamed ourselves and our responsibilities of our abuse. An example of that change would be this. If I name God in the old way, if I name God as the abuser and I make God indifferent to the violence in my church, I can be fairly comfortable as a parishioner who doesn't see that one-fourth of the women in my church are abused by their husbands. But if I believe that Christ is creative transformation, and I believe that I am a member of the body of Christ, and that we are knit together as a body, what happens to how I perceive and respond to the abuse in my own community of faith? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever broken an arm? Mm-hmm. How does the rest of your body feel about that?
Oh, boy. Well, my arm was shattered. The rest of my body didn't feel too good about it because I was pretty far out of it.
Uh-huh. The entire body
suffers. Right.
It is pained,
sure,
by the injury to even one part of it.
Yep.
Seems to me that calls me into the pain of people in my congregation who are raped, exploited, abused. I hurt, and then maybe my response then is anger, outrage, cry for help on behalf of the body of Christ.
And weaknesses. Also, if you ever hurt a part of your body, you notice that all the rest of your body works to try and help that part of the body get better. It's like, you know, if you break your leg, then you don't go hopping around on the other one because you might hurt mm-hmm. the first one again, or if you don't, then you're a lot more careful and gentle with that part of your body so that it can heal.
Have any of you ever ignored an injury to any part of your body or a disease? And then what happened?
Well, what happened was, it was not long before I came up here. It was my own fault. I put something on the floor and forgot it was there and got up at night and tripped over and broke a rib. Okay, I waited for it to feel better. Oh boy. You know, there's nothing you can do for it, but the rest of my body really cried out to me every time I moved. I couldn't turn over in bed. There was no comfortable position. And, but it was an actual, like my body was urging me almost to take care of this.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're looking for?
That kind of thing. And have you ever injured yourself other places because you failed to notice or really take care of an injury somewhere else? Or how many times do we keep going to work even when we're sick as a dog, and then suddenly it's not a cold anymore or the slight flu, but we have walking pneumonia, or we have mono, or strep throat has developed into many of its complications. The whole, it spreads, doesn't it? The body is injured even more thoroughly by ignoring the problems. If the body of Christ is truly a body, then none of you in this room can be harmed without me feeling it in a significant way. Yeah.
Nancy, talk a little bit about I think the metaphor of the body is a good one. because I think we know more and more about how interconnected all things are. One of the current emphases, and you've been stressing this too, is that that one of the things that's not been helpful for victims of abuse is to blame themselves for the victimization. Mm-hmm. And there are, certainly when you're talking about adult child abuse, that's really clear and really, really critical. As we get older, we recognize our complicity because we are a body and we are all connected, and there are lots of complex factors that go into creating systems of abuse and of which we support and so on and so forth. So if you use the body metaphor, then how do you deal with that kind of complicity? Do you follow?
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, you want to, because it's self-destructive for people to blame themselves for ways in
which right.
they have been victimized, and yet at the same time, it's also not very helpful if all of that is always projected,
mm-hmm.
particularly when you're talking about systems of abuse and so forth,
mm-hmm.
because we support those systems and are involved in those systems and
mm-hmm.
are part of those systems.
Yeah, I think in my way of developing this metaphor, it means that I don't busy myself with blaming the parts of my body for an abuse. But if I see a problem, I name it. You know, if in my congregation I am silent, then I am complicitous. I am a part of this body system that is sickening the soul and the mind, the emotions and the physical presence of that body. And that's when the dysfunctions happen, and that's when there are further injuries created throughout the body because of the negligence of the problem I see. But wouldn't it be absolutely shocking and transformative in a church if I, as a Sunday school teacher, for example, began to notice that one of my children was being abused, you know, one of the children in my class? And you can tell, they tell you everything, you know that. And you see the signs. And what if I said, if I brought before at least the people who seemed to be involved, the parents and whatnot, I said, look, I've got to call this as I see it. I've got to confront on this. This will be painful for some of you. It will be a matter of time to really confront this issue for others of you. But this child is being abused. Who's doing it? You know, how can we meet this problem head on? And if I know that one of my best friends is being battered by her husband and it is in the body of the church, can I not say our community is being destroyed? You know, I don't think it's a matter of public humiliation, but it is a matter of saying, when I know, I take action. If I know a pastor is abusing children in the church, I confront that pastor, no question, you know, if I begin to determine those things. And bigger than that, sometimes it's not a matter of one-on-one stuff, but how will I be a part of a church that establishes policies and enforces them about abuse? How will we act as a political body within the community system to say that in our neighborhood and in our city, we won't permit abuse to happen toward children or women? And that when it comes to voting, we'll discuss these things in our church, and we'll look for the candidates who are going to be advocates of victims. I think that's the kind of activist stuff I'm going for, and that's what heals the body, not acting as if nothing was going on. Because after all, we're Christian, all this abuse must be happening, you know, over on some other street. So that's the kind of, I think we have to get busy. I mean, we have to be willing to talk about it. In the women's meeting yesterday, one of the things I noticed that reminded me of other groups I work with is that once you begin to name violence, you can rehearse the ways of responding to it, ways of saying no, and ways of making change. And if we're talking about it, we know where to draw the lines. We know when saying no is appropriate. Other ideas about maybe Scott's question? It's already 12 o'clock, and I only got, that was only one image. I had this other one all on God. But
I'm kind of interested in, I don't know, I mean, how can things change in the church where victims can feel okay about being there? I'm just, what am I thinking here? You know, I'm concerned. You made a little comment the other day about, like, you were surprised when you went to seminary about, you know, the students.
The numbers of abusers.
And how many people get through and become pastors who are so insensitive to these issues. And that really bothers me. And I wonder how that can be changed. Mm-hmm. I know that there are a lot of women who have been victimized now who are going into seminary. And, you know, I don't know what... I mean, that of course will enlighten it to some degree, but I don't, you know, just want the church to change.
I do too, and this is the other Baptist side of me. It's that evangelist side of me that goes around talking about these things that people won't talk about, who's willing to criticize the abuser God without feeling ashamed and deficient or blasphemous about doing it, because I know that's not really God. It's easy to become a part of systems that are actually writing these statements about how the church will deal with abusers in its midst and in its communities, because churches are coming out with formal statements and policies about such things. Some of them are weak, but it shouldn't stop us from our evangelistic zeal in writing letters to say, this is not enough. You know, this leads us to forgiveness again. What are we really going to do to stop the abuse? I'm not ashamed to go around and tell everybody that Wayne Simmons beats his wife and children, and they should not hire him into their congregations if they want their children to be safe around their pastor. I'm not embarrassed to say that, you know, or I don't think it's a problem to say that... some of the universities where I worked, I worked at a seminary teaching theology. One of my colleagues raped one of my students.
Oh my God.
The dean refused to accuse him formally of doing that and helped him get a job at a college down the street, where instead of working with older women, you know, who are graduate level students, now he had, you know, freshmen, sophomores, and juniors. He'd get victimized. I'm not, I think it's my responsibility to say that to people, to students and colleagues I meet, he has no letter in his file indicating he did this. Mm-hmm. But you should know.
This is pretty widespread, not just in colleges.
Yes.
You know, this happens in large corporations. Mm-hmm. It really does.
But once again, the forgiveness thing always comes in, because it's like, well, you know, this person probably talked to, you know, the dean, or, you know, is remorseful and forgive me and you're forgiven, and we're, you know.
But in the meantime, women have a pretty powerful network in some of these places. In the American Academy of Religion last year, we started to keep a running list of all our dissertation advisors who had sexually harassed us. In order to share it with current graduate student women and with colleagues who might end up working with them. And it wasn't a list, you know, that we published in a formal newspaper. It was more word of mouth. Be careful, you who work at Yale. This person is dangerous. You know, or be careful if you're at UC Santa Barbara. Women have had problems there. And sometimes we are helpful in giving support to women who want to file formal grievances, you know, as a political arm of the profession.
This is actually off the subject of that, which I think is real important, but if we're ending soon, one of the things I've thought about a lot as someone, after some painful times, left the church for quite a while, the thing I really felt from the church was I needed to go away until I felt better and I was ready to come back. Mm-hmm. And I didn't feel like there was any part of the church that was open to me, that wanted to hear my story, that wanted to help in the healing process. Mm-hmm. It's like, I mean, I was thinking, and what really struck me was, you know, they want you to come for baptisms and weddings and confirmations and every celebratory event, but we don't, aside from funerals, which is sort of something we can't avoid because everybody does die, any other bad thing that happens in our lives, we really ask people to take care of outside of the community, I felt. Mm-hmm. And that's a shame because I think that churches do a really good job with when people die, or at least the church I grew up in did, in helping families through that. But divorce, abuse, anything like that, I think that's one of the things too. Churches not only have to name it, but then, as Sarah was saying, we have to learn to be gentle mm-hmm. with the injured member
yes.
until they heal. And that
usually we're
like
gentle with the other person.
Exactly, because gee, they just got accused.
Yeah,
you know? And I think we really need to think about that too within mm-hmm. I've thought about that a lot. That the Christian church doesn't heal within the congregation. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it happens, but it's real inadvertent.
Yeah. Now, let me. Did you feel that you had to leave because you felt pushed out? Mm-hmm. Was that the case? You would have stayed.
Well, it was a pastor too.
Right.
So that's yeah. part of it. But also, and it wasn't. Yeah. I mean, it was that. It was so painful, and there was no one who would want to hear that story. Was my sense mm-hmm. that it would be too painful for the congregation. It would be too painful for people. I wouldn't be believed for one thing. But then, also, there was never any way to bring me back in. Mm-hmm. And that's been really sad and very hard in my life. And I think the church needs to think about that as a body, mm-hmm. is sort of how do we complete that circle to be sure we don't lose anybody.
Communion ought mm-hmm. to be a better place for dealing with some of these issues. Mm-hmm. It ought to be a theological center of our ritual. Mm-hmm. Maybe confession ought to be revived within, you know, some of our Protestant denominations, or maybe a different kind of way of dealing with confession, so that we actually bring people to confront the abuse and violence that they do mm-hmm. a little better. And tonight, the service of healing that I'm doing has come out of women's experience and women's building of rituals to welcome victims back to a place where they can feel centered.
Things like that, I was thinking. You know, mm-hmm. Churches should think about building those
yeah.
into part of their process.
Yeah. Sometimes our lectionaries get in the way of dealing with our congregation's particular needs, don't they? Move right past the people into the program. Yeah, and then our end for life.
I agree with what Emily says, that churches need to consider these things. And I'm very pessimistic about it, and I think it's going to take women in each individual community or congregation to push it, because I think, you know, if we just look at what we talked about yesterday, how the church is set up and the theology of it, it perpetuates abuse, and it doesn't seem, you know, it really does. It just perpetuates abuse, and it's not to their advantage to it's not to the advantage of the entire church structure to address abuse, because then you have to address the way that the whole hierarchy of the church is set up, and then you have to address the bad theology. So I think it's going to take individuals to push it.
Right.
And like Margaret said, she rethought her whole image of God. I don't think we can look to the church. I'm like Emily, I found nothing in the church to help me and just pretty much cut myself off from the church for a long time. And I think it's a real personal journey that you go on to try and find something salvageable mm-hmm. in that tradition. And there aren't very many people there willing to, it's, in a lot of cases, I think you're considered a heretic or, mm-hmm. you know, you're certainly outside the tradition when you try and make some of these changes. Mm-hmm. And so I'm hopeful in that I think people can do it. Mm-hmm. You know, I feel like I'm kind of on that path trying to find something salvageable in this tradition, but there are not a lot of people that are willing to help with that. Mm-hmm. And I've talked to several assistant to bishops and people in the church working on this issue, and sad to say, their primary concern is protecting the church from lawsuits. That is the impression that I get. That's why there is work being done in this, because they want to protect their butts.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that sad? The law is the lowest common denominator of what is right. Mm-hmm. And my ideal of Christianity is that we can do way better than the law. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that's really frustrating to me. Some of us who are feeling strong do need to be on the forefront demanding this change. That means some of us who are former victims or friends of victims need to be doing that. And we shouldn't count on those who are currently being abused or just recently have gotten out of the system to have to bear that burden too. That's why we are the body of Christ, so that we can function together that way. So Netter brings us back to reality again. It's not always a pretty sight. Yeah, Verlon, you have some.
I guess I was just going to say that to a certain extent, women can't really expect men to relate to their pain, because we don't see it, we don't think like that. So to a certain extent, it seems to me like, it, in connection with what you were saying, that, you know, I'm not even sure if women should even go to men for, you know, I mean, a typical church is set up in such a way that I guess maybe people should go to atypical churches and be aware of the fact that that church probably doesn't have any status. There's not a lot of money to be made there, you know, that kind of thing. And that's where you'll find maybe pastors, women who are head of churches, who are doing the kind of things that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Because mainstream churches right now, that's not what they're about at all. It's almost a mistake to even go to those kind of churches looking for this kind of stuff.
I think it'll take multiple strategies. I think Women Church is one of the movements that has created a new space for women who suffer and are in pain. You know about Women Church? Mm-hmm. Lourdes Schuessler Fiorenza is this very serious interpreter of the New Testament, who in digging around in it and in the New Testament background discovered that there were many churches formed and run by women of strength and conviction within early Christianity, that they held church within their homes and welcomed people in to participate, that some loci of early Christian churches were predominantly female. And so a number of theologians then began breaking away from mainstream denominations to form this sacred space for women that we call Women Church in honor of women who have gone before. So those alternatives are available. A second option is to shop around and look for the churches that do have women pastors or unique congregational structures and emphases within mainstream denominations.
And then there are a few of us who want to be way out on the front lines and say, we're going to go to where some of the most difficult places are and try to do this renaming. You know, I have a hope that within the body of Christ, sometimes I can make a difference. That with a well-crafted and very passionate appeal, that I can cross these horrible barriers, you know, and actually communicate with people very different than I. Men. Reach across the great cultural divide and find a place of pain in my colleagues who are male and say, remember when you felt that way?
I think we need to be careful about just limiting it, male and female, because...
Yeah. Well, Verlaine set it up that way.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
But I mean,
by saying men couldn't understand.
I need to say that as a spouse of a clergy early in my life, it was the women in the congregation that I found the most problem with.
Yes. Yeah.
So I think we have to be really careful about that.
And that's why last night I indicated that the problem was not male or female. It's that the body of Christ has worked together as male.
But just
and female.
Finding a woman clergy isn't, I don't
know. Oh, that's true. True. Yeah. That's why you have to shop carefully.
Yeah.
For places. I was just addressing Verlaine's point that you can't, men cannot understand. I don't believe that. I think men are highly educable.
I don't agree with that.
Well, see, I guess I want to defend what I said. I don't think, I think women can, with the anger and the fear of men being, that some men have of being shamed and all of that kind of stuff, I think it's difficult to find a man who can go that route with you very long. And I don't know, just, and I know plenty of women who went through seminary who are little men right now.
Yes.
You know, and that's, that'll change, I think, with time.
We call them guys in drag.
Guys in what?
Drag.
Drag.
Yeah, women who just simply repeat the party line and are, and try to work through the hierarchy, we call them guys in drag. They're not really women.
But honestly, the older I get, I see that change in women who were little men when I was in seminary. I meet them now when they're 35 and 40, and they've come quite a ways, you know, in terms of, I mean, they've hit the glass ceiling and that whole thing. But I would be, you know, I don't think it's necessarily cut and dry, but I do think it's difficult to find men who can deal with what women are going through without feeling threatened and shamed and humiliated, you know.
Basically, it's a matter of knowing your own need and what would meet it a bit. You know, what are your questions? And, you know, shop as carefully for your pastors and your congregations as you do for your doctors and your universities and teachers of other sorts, and car mechanics, you know. find the places where you can communicate. And then some of the rest of us who are really feisty will confront universities and powerful scholars and see if we can work from that end. And meet in the middle somewhere with Christ knitting us together.
I'd make an appeal for inviting those of us men into this process too, who would like to be part of the struggle. I think one of the really negative things that's going on right now is the church's response to the crisis, which comes largely from this business of litigation. Mm-hmm. And what they have done is that they have are now doing Verlaine and I went to one of these seminars where they are training male clergy how to be asexual and stuff their sexuality so that they don't get into trouble in any way with women in the future like they have in the past. Because largely the problem has is being surfaced as specific men get, who are clergy, get sued for, and then subsequently the churches that they serve and so forth. Now, my reaction to that is that I think we're headed for worse sickness if we continue to follow that course, because if men simply respond to this crisis by stuffing their sexuality for fear that they're going to get into any kind of trouble, that's going to create all kinds of sickness in them that will surface in even more disastrous ways and abusive ways. But if we can begin to talk about the problems, I think, like you have, Nancy, in terms of building models that push out wider and wider understandings of how all of this works and fits together, and we can all be in it together somehow, then we can move away from what currently is going on as a remedy in the life of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have never been a believer that in the idea that segregation is the total solution, you know, that we must have all women churches as a way of solving this, or that men and women must part ways entirely. I think there needs to be separate space for certain kinds of talking,
sure,
and activism,
right,
but I don't think the whole body of Christ, nor will our legal system change if we stay in a ghetto, because we'll be ignored. And that's why I think it's really important for there to be coming together and mutual commitment among men and women to make changes, to do some renaming and restructuring.
What Ben was saying about the question of whether men can really understand, I don't want to let men off the hook by saying, well, you know, okay, you just do what you do, and, you know, the women will stand up and we'll say the names of the people who are abusing, and we'll stay together and we'll support each other when somebody comes forward or whatever. And I think that would contribute to the sort of, you know, wagon train circling in, a crazy old assistant to the bishop protecting, you know, we're all circling outside just shooting arrows. But, and that, I heard an interesting thing was about both in racism and sexism, that if the people who are being downtrodden and abused or whatever are the only ones saying so, the people who are in power can just say, oh, well, yeah, they always complain, you know, but if they just want more, they want more, whatever. But if some of the people who are in power finally say, they need more power, you know, we're shutting them out, then their equals in the structure hear them more than this little voice from below or whatever.
Yes.
So we need the men who are in, who have the hierarchy or whatever, to say, you know, look at what we're doing too. And we need men at the universities and men in the churches to say, my colleague is abusing his students.
Yes. That's the power of working together, is the true body of Christ, if you're in institutions that can buy that metaphor. We were talking about that strategy some in men's group too.
Yeah, I think that's really would be key. I mean, now that would be a new stage. You see, because right now it's been basically women confronting men, largely, at least within the Lutheran tradition, you know. And then there's suits and litigation and all kinds of struggle. If you could get to this, I mean, that would be a step forward.
We're at least 25 minutes over the time we were scheduled to meet, but you've had a lot of ideas to share.
And I was absolutely just happy. Get to point two on my outline. Because you did some hard work.
You have to come back next week.
I know, continue next week. And don't forget, be sure to spend your afternoon searching for the perfect rock to bring to worship tonight. So, go in peace and look for a rock.
Yes. Nice pun.